Thank you all. Thank you, Matt. Did you write those lyrics, Matt? No, thank you all for that. Okay, I want the truth now. How many of you are sleep deprived because you've been addicted to the summer games? How many of you have been watching? Yeah, that's what I thought. Me too. Let me just again, by show of hands, tell me what your highlights have been so far. How many of you would say that the highlight was seeing Michael Phelps get that 22nd medal, that 18th gold? Oh, you're a hard-hearted bunch. Probably the greatest Olympian of all time. How about Misty Franklin? 17-year-old high school senior breaking records. Incredible. Women's gymnastics, the Fab Five or the Fierce Five? Yeah. Now, you can't raise your hand on all of them, okay? Pick one. Men's basketball? I didn't think so. Listen, if you know what's happening with the game, I don't want to know. Don't tell me, okay? We kind of have a foregone conclusion, I think. How about Misty May Traynor and Kerry Walsh Jennings winning that third gold in a row? Yeah. Some of you guys like the beach volleyball for other reasons, I know, but women's soccer, pretty impressive, yeah. I know at least one person's going to raise his or her hand on this one. How about Andy Murray winning gold in the men's singles? And where are you from, young lady? That was inspiring, it was. How about Usain Bolt? Yeah, I had a feeling. Andrew and I were watching one of those sprints that he won. Andrew says, how can anybody be that fast? And I said, you have to pick your parents very, very carefully. And if you want to win Olympic gold medals, you must be born on the island of Jamaica. That is just the most astounding. You know, the island of Jamaica has a population roughly equivalent to Miami-Dade. And yet, time after time, they blow the world away in the sprints. Let me just throw out a few others. Synchronized swimming, I'm sure. Badminton, yeah. I didn't think so. How about this name? Oscar Pistorius. You know who that is? If you don't, you should. The first double amputee to ever run in the Olympic Games, the normal, regular Olympic Games. What an inspiration that man is. I love the Summer Games. I always have. The young, or mostly young, women and men who've trained for years, some of them decades, to become the very best in the world at their sports. The years of sacrifice and dedication, the hard work, the training, the injuries, the pain, the pushing beyond what they thought was possible, beyond what anybody had ever done before. I admire them so much. And with that in mind, I've chosen this passage this morning from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. When I see these young athletes doing what they're doing, the title of Oswald Chambers' classic devotional work, My Utmost for His Highest, resonates with me. And as I read this passage from Paul, I'd have you think of it with me too. The Apostle Paul writes, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, I am very grateful for those living, breathing reminders we have of how incredible the accomplishments of your creatures can be. Lord, thank you for the reminders in the athletic arenas of all that people who are made in your image can accomplish. My prayer now as we look into the Word of God is that you would impress upon us, that you would write it upon our hearts, all that we can be. We are yielded and dedicated to Christ Jesus as Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you a little bit about the man that penned those words. If you don't know him, let me remind you about him if you do. The Apostle Paul, let me tell you a little of his story. He was born by the name of Saul. Saul of Tarsus, he was called. He was a Jewish scholar, a ferociously intelligent man, and a ferociously zealous opponent of all that was not Jewish. Paul would describe himself as a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You did not get more Jewish than Saul of Tarsus. He tried so assiduously to obey the law, and anybody that didn't, he considered him his mortal enemy. And when we first encounter this man Saul in the book of Acts, he is going from town to town persecuting Christians. He's stood by and watched as the first Christian martyr, a man named Stephen, was stoned to death. And he approves of this. And then he goes from town to town likewise to persecute those who are what they called of the way, those who were Christians. And Saul goes from town to town persecuting Christians, even probably leading some to death. We're not told for sure, but it's likely. Until in the book of Acts chapter 9, we meet Saul on the way to Damascus. On the way to Damascus, he's intercepted by the risen Christ, who says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he stops him in his tracks, and he changes his life. And here's this man so zealous for the law, who now realizes he can never obey the law fully enough, and he has an experience of God's grace. The grace of God made manifest in Christ Jesus, the risen Christ, and it changes Paul's life. He was a man who was stunned by grace. He spent the rest of his life trying to put it into words and never quite accomplishing that, but wanting to be able to communicate to other people how good is the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus. By this new name, Paul, he spent his remaining years going all over the Roman Empire, proclaiming salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. Some of you, they're here with us for the first time, or maybe it's been a long time. Maybe you have, like Paul, tried to be good enough. You thought you could do enough good works that God would be impressed. You're going to try hard enough and be good enough that you would win God's approval. Learn a lesson from this man, Paul. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you could be good enough on your own, why did Jesus come? Well, he came to teach great lessons and do miracles and heal people. Well, he could have done all that and just gone back to heaven. Why did he come and lay down his life on a cross if you could be good enough on your own? But Jesus came not only to teach and to preach and to heal and to feed and to inspire. No, he came to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine and Saul's as well. And so Paul now goes throughout the length and breadth of the Roman Empire proclaiming this message of salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. And for this, he himself was horrifically persecuted, ostracized by his fellow Jews, run out of the synagogues, run out of town, beat with rods, flogged, even stoned. Stoning was not a reprimand. Stoning was a means of execution. And God supernaturally raised him back up on his feet, thrown in prison time and time again, all for proclaiming the name of Christ. And through it all, he thanked God for the honor of being allowed to suffer along with his Lord and Savior Jesus. After Jesus, Paul is the most influential Christian in all of history. Eventually, Paul died a martyr somewhere around 67, 68 AD. Legend tells us that put his head on the chopping block, and because he refused to renounce Christ, because he refused to say Caesar is Lord, because he steadfastly maintained that Jesus is Lord, Paul lost his life, but he gained his eternal reward. Why, Paul? Why was he used so powerfully over others who would seem to have been more likely? Because for all his faults, for all his failures, and they were many, his sins were real and they were heinous before coming to Christ. In spite of all that, Paul loved Jesus with his heart, soul, and mind. He lived for him and he died for him, giving his utmost for his highest. In Paul's lifetime, there was another apostle who outlived him, Apostle John. He's the guy that wrote the Gospel of John and the letters we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John lived the longest of all the apostles. He died as an older man, somewhere in the 90s AD. And John had a disciple, one Polycarp. Polycarp, the disciple of the Apostle John, he became the bishop in Smyrna, which is now in Asia Minor. He was a well-loved old man and a faithful shepherd of his people. But there came the time in the year 156 AD when old Polycarp was commanded by a Roman proconsul, a man by the name of Statius Quadratus. He sent word to the old bishop Polycarp and told him he would have to renounce Christ or be put to the flames, be tied to the stake and burned to death. And when the centurion who came to deliver that choice to old Polycarp issued that proclamation to him, this is what the old man said: 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king that has saved me? Hear my confession. I am a Christian. You threaten me with a fire that burns for a moment and is soon extinguished, for you know nothing of the judgment that is to come and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the wicked. But why do you delay? Do as you will. And that old man died in the flames, never ever surrendering, never ever succumbing, having given his utmost for his highest. This past week, I was pleasantly surprised to get a package at the house. I shouldn't tell you this. If you want to make a preacher have a cheap high, you give him a book. Please don't give me any books. I've got so many more than I'll never read all the ones I've got. But I opened up a package and I got the Tyndale House 50th Anniversary Reader. You say, well, big deal, Kent. Let me tell you why I was excited about this. One is, most of the work I have done for publication, I do on assignment for a company called Livingstone. Most of the things I've worked with for them have been published by Tyndale House. Tyndale House, 50th anniversary, Tyndale House up in Chicago in the Wheaton area, is best known probably for putting out the Living Bible. Some of you have read the Living Bible or the New Living Translation. Or maybe you've seen the Life Application Bible materials. I'm biased because I've had the privilege of working on some of them, but I think they're great. I think that the Living Bible has probably done as much to make the Bible understandable to modern readers as most any translation or paraphrase out there. And that's appropriate because Tyndale House is named for one William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a reformer before the Reformation. He lived in the 1500s, the early 1500s. He was Oxford educated, ordained into the priesthood at Cambridge, a brilliant man. And he felt that it was his duty to translate the scriptures into a language that the common man could understand, the English language. See, up until that point, the scriptures were originally written in Hebrew and Greek, the sprinkling of Aramaic. The only translation that the people had was a translation into Latin. And they didn't read Latin any more back then than you and I read it today. And so William Tyndale felt it was his calling to translate the scriptures from Hebrew and Greek into English. You would think this would be well received by the church, but it wasn't. And so Tyndale himself was horribly persecuted. All his life, he spent his life, he translated the whole New Testament and most of the Old. Until late in life, when he was betrayed by a friend, he was given in the hands of the authorities. And William Tyndale lost his life all because he wanted to have the Bible in the hands of the common person. Now, most of us have Bibles. A lot of us have more than one copy. Some of our Bibles sit on the shelf collecting dust. Next time you pull that Bible off, wipe that dust off of it, or when you pull it out because it's your daily reading, you should thank God for a man like William Tyndale, who at the cost of his own life gave his utmost for his highest. There's another name that may not be familiar to you. I hope it is. A man by the name of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce. If you don't know his name, he's made an impact on your life and the life of countless millions of other men and women around the world. He was a wealthy and ambitious young man who managed to get himself elected to England's Parliament in 1780 at the age of 21. Like a lot of other wealthy and influential young men, he used his position in Parliament, used his position as influence for his own benefit, enjoying London's high society to the hilt. He was taking a tour of Europe with a family and friends when he was reunited with an old schoolmaster of his, a man by the name of Isaac Milner. Isaac Milner was a brilliant man, well-educated, and a committed follower of Christ. William Wilberforce was not a Christian, was not particularly interested in hearing about Isaac Milner's Jesus. But as the tour went on and he interacted more and more with his old schoolmaster, he found himself more and more interested in what this man had to say, what the gospel had to say. Eventually, William Wilberforce gave his life to Christ. Now this presented him with a dilemma. Whereas before he had lived for himself, using whatever resources he had at hand to benefit himself personally and politically, he now realized that the gospel had implications in every aspect of his life. So he wasn't sure what to do, whether to stay on in public life, in elected office, or to step away and find a ministry to invest his life in. And so he sought out the advice of another Londoner, a man by the name of John Newton. You may not know who John Newton is by name, but he was a former slave trader who was radically transformed by the grace of God, which inspired him to write a song called Amazing Grace. You may not know his name, but you know his song. So William Wilberforce sought out John Newton, by this time a pastor in London. This is what Newton said to Wilberforce. The Lord has raised you up to the good of his church and for the good of this nation. And so Wilberforce elected to stay in public office and try to use his influence for the gospel. And he felt compelled to use his influence to help rid England, Great Britain, of what he considered the greatest moral evil of his time, and that was the evil of human slavery. Slavery had already been outlawed in England at that time, but it was not illegal for English merchants to traffic in human slaves in other places. Much of the economy of Great Britain depended on slave trade, and so Wilberforce faced deeply entrenched opposition. He fought for abolition for over 20 years. He was ostracized. He was ridiculed, much like the Apostle Paul had been. He was kept out of the inner circle. His life was made extraordinarily difficult. At one very low point, he pulled out his Bible, opened it up, and out fell an old letter that had been in his Bible for years, but he had not noticed it for a long time. And this is what the letter said. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it, that he that has guided you from your youth up may continue to strengthen in this and all things, is the prayer of your affectionate servant, John Wesley. Now, if you're Methodist, if you had any encounters with the Methodist Church, you know who John Wesley is. John Wesley had been dead many years by the time William Wilberforce reread that letter. But that letter encouraged him. And even though Wesley was long gone, Wilberforce went back to his task. He persevered, and on February 22nd, 1807, after year of failure, by a vote of 283-16, the House of Commons voted to abolish the slave trade. He continued on working for the emancipation of all existing slaves for the rest of his career. And on July the 29th of 1833, he saw emancipation become reality as well. 3 days later, William Wilberforce died and went to his eternal reward, having realized his life work. May I only say, may God grant us men and women of principle and conviction, of godly principle and conviction to lead this nation. May God make us a people who are as zealous about God's work as William Wilberforce, that we might merit such leaders. William Wilberforce lived and died having given his utmost for his highest. There are a lot of other men and women. I have a lot of heroes of the faith, and those of you who go here regularly, you know I love history. We learn so much from history. There are a lot of other men and women I could go on to talk about in our time. Billy Graham, of course. I believe Mother Teresa gave it her all to serve Christ, to give her utmost for his highest. But this morning, because it's Olympics time, let me just mention one last story. It's a story that, about an Olympic athlete that you probably know. It's a story about a man that you became acquainted with through a very popular movie of about 20-some-odd years ago, the movie Chariots of Fire. The movie Chariots of Fire centers around two young men at the 1924 Olympics. The 1924 Olympics featured two British sprinters, a Jewish man named Harold Abrams, and a Scot, and a committed Christian by the name of Eric Little. Little was so committed to Christ that when he found out that his event, the 100-yard dash, and back then it was yards, not meters, we found out his event, the 100-yard dash, was to take place on a Sunday, he refused to run. Well, as you can imagine, this did not go over real well with his countrymen or his fellow athletes. They felt like he was letting them down. But he would not budge. He would not yield. He refused to run on a Sunday. So a teammate came up with a compromise. Another day, another race. He had already run his race. He'd already won his gold. He said, "Why doesn't Eric take my place at the 400 meter? And he can run that in my place." Well, if you saw the movie, you know the story. Eric Little did run the 400 meter, and even though he had never competed at that distance ever before, he not only won the gold medal, he set at that time a world record doing it. And if you've seen Chariots of Fire, you know that great scene where Eric is talking with his sister Jenny. They're committed to be missionaries in China. And she says, "Eric, why all this nonsense, these silly games? God called you. He made you for China." And Eric Little says those wonderful words, "I know God made me for China, Jenny, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And he won his gold medal. But you may not know that he did go on to be a missionary in China. Eric Little spent the rest of his life as a missionary in China. In fact, he was there when the war between China and Japan broke out. And Eric Little was thrown into a Japanese concentration camp where the conditions were subhuman, beyond brutal. Eric Little died in that concentration camp. He died with God's praises on his lips, saying that it was all about surrender, all about surrender. Eric Little died having given his utmost for his highest. We remember him this morning, not so much for the line he crossed in such triumphant fashion in that 400 meter, but for the line he refused to cross out of his Christian convictions. In each of these stories I've told you about this morning, and I could tell you a lot more, as you know, each of these stories I mentioned to you this morning, it wasn't so much a movement, it wasn't a committee, it was one person who made the difference. One person abandoned to the Lord and sold out for his purposes. Don't misunderstand. Every single person I've talked about, they're sinners, just like you and me. Every single one of them would tell you that he or she needed the grace of God through faith in Christ just as much as you do or I do. But every single one of these people, these real flesh and blood sinners, God used so greatly because they were so completely sold out and committed to the cause of Christ, willing to give their utmost for his highest. One thing I do, Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straying toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. Those were the words that captivated me, made me want to preach this message this morning. Forgetting, straining, and the image is that of a runner stretching out to break the tape first. Forgetting, straining, pressing on. I think of the men and women of the games. They've had to forget a lot of things. They've had to deny themselves and make a lot of sacrifices where their friends were out having a good time and partying and eating whatever they wanted, sleeping in. These young men and women, and the not so young men and women, they've had to sacrifice things. They've had to forego things. They've had to get up early and put in the hours and push long past the point where their muscles were fatigued and get the calluses on their hands and the blisters on their feet. They've had to forget things. They've had to strain toward what lies ahead. They've had to press on toward the goal. God's people have to do that too. To earn our salvation? No. As a response to our salvation. Can I tell you one more thing about the Olympics that maybe you don't know? Let me tell you one more thing about the Olympics. You know, the original games, the ancient games, they go as far back as 776 B.C. And back then, sorry ladies, it was only men. And they gathered together on the plains outside of Olympia, hence the name the Olympics. And the men of the games, and the games at that time were almost all what we call track and field. Running, javelin, jumping, a little bit of what would resemble boxing and equestrian event, but almost all track and field. And the men that came to these games, they came from four places, from Noumea, Poseidon, Delphi, and of course, Olympia. And they would gather there on the plains, and the emperor would hold up his hand for silence. And he would lead them in the Olympians' threefold oath. And this is what all the competitors, all the contestants, this is what they all said. I have trained for at least 10 months. I will compete according to the rules. I will not quit. I have trained for at least 10 months. I will compete according to the rules. I will not quit. And with that, the emperor would say, let the games begin. Can you imagine if you could transport any of those athletes from that time to London today or just to a television set to see what has become of those humble beginnings, the global spectacle where billions of people all over the world, including probably most of us, have been glued to our television sets to watch what goes on in these games. Can you imagine? They had no idea what was going to come from those humble beginnings. They had no idea what their games would be in the year 2012. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, can I just say, you and I have no idea what God might do with a group of people, even one person who is as committed to, as sold out for the cause of Christ, as these men and women I've mentioned to you already today. People who are willing to give their utmost for his highest. I'm going to have some more to say about that in weeks to come. But I would just leave you with this. I chose to talk today. That's that right? I chose to talk today about these people, about how inspirational I find them, about how they live this out in their lives, because I want to be a man who gives my utmost for his highest. And I really want to pastor a church full of people who do too. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as I always do when I get done speaking, I'm mystified as to why you would call us to yourself, what could you possibly see in us that would cause you to want to call us to be your own? And I know the answer. There's nothing you saw in us. You called us to be your own for your own good purposes. Not because of what you see in us, but in spite of what you see in us. Now, Father, of your mercy and by your grace, I would ask. We know what we are. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail. But in you do we trust. We do not find you to fail. Lord, help us to trust you this day, that we might become all that you've called us to be. For your honor and your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for being here with us this morning. We hope you'll have a wonderful rest of your Lord's Day, your Sabbath day. If you're here for the first time, I'd love to get a chance to get introduced to you on the way out. We've got a gift we'd like to put in your hands. So please come by and let's say hello to one another. Come back next Sunday morning and join us again for Christian education at 9:30 and worship at 11, will you? Will you receive the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen. Thank you.